you would please open in your Bibles to Revelation, Revelation chapter 19. If you stand, I'll be reading Revelation 19 and 20 as we consider the greatness of our Lord's return and the anticipation that we have for his coming to rescue us from this present evil age. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Now after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he's avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, for her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I saw something like the voice, I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, Do not do that, for I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which comes from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Please be seated. Now, if you have been paying any attention at all to our news, to the things that you see and hear and are written on the internet and all the different ways that we receive our information, you have probably ascertained that the world is in bad shape. I don't need to tell you that. Our nations are in an uproar. Our leaders are oftentimes, it seems, pursuing the things which are most harmful and difficult or simply cannot agree on anything. And it seems like the nations of the world continue to come into conflict. And the bottom line is we need a real hero. We don't need our Marvel heroes, all of these Marvel comic books and movies and all of these things with these fake heroes who really can accomplish nothing. We need a real hero. We need a savior. And I have good news for you this morning, and I've read you that good news. Granted, there's some bad news found in those chapters as well, depending on who you are. But I have good news, and the fact is that we have a true savior. He came to provide salvation. He returned to heaven while we proclaim that salvation, and he is coming again to secure our salvation. And by the way, there's a whole lot of the Bible that is written about that last part. That is his coming again. It's not only Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22, or maybe the entire book of Revelation. There are multiple other places, both in Old and New Testaments, where the coming of Christ, predictions about his coming, who he is, what he will do, these things are contained in literally every portion of God's word. In fact, about a fourth of the word of God has to do with prophetic things. Either it was prophetic when it was written and those prophecies have been answered, or it is still prophetic looking into the future. Almost a fourth of the entire Bible is about things that will happen. Now, oftentimes we get confused about exactly what the Bible says about these coming events. But we are not meant to ignore the future. We are meant to anticipate the future and the return of Christ, and we are meant to celebrate it, which means we have to understand it, at least to the degree that is given to us. We cannot ignore it. It's not simply going to all pan out in the end. Everything will be fine eventually. We need to know these things because we have been told them in Scripture, and every part of Scripture we need to understand. Well, we need to anticipate and rejoice in Christ's return, and that is an essential part of the Christian faith. We are to continually be considering and thinking about the fact that he will come for us. So what we'll see this morning and really over the next 2 weeks is that the sure and confident hope of the believer is that Christ will return to save his people, judge unbelievers, and establish his kingdom upon the earth and into eternity. And in fact, that's just what I read you. That's why I read 19, 20, and the first part of 21. Again, the sure and confident hope of the believer is that Christ will return to save his people, judge unbelievers, and establish his kingdom upon the earth and into eternity. We are called in Scripture to anticipate and rejoice in Christ's return as an essential practice of the Christian faith. Now remember, we are covering the distinctives of grace. We will work our way back towards Matthew. Some are wondering, where did Matthew go? It's coming. We're returning there, but it just seemed good to us as elders to work our way through the things that really lay a foundation for some of the distinctiveness of our church, those things which are not directly in the doctrinal statement, but have to do with the fellowship of the church as well as with the sanctification of the church, how we grow in grace. And we've talked about the role of elders and their relationship to the congregation. It's essential that we understand how the church is led and how the congregation is to respond, how we work together. And we talked about the abundant, sufficient, and indispensable work of the Holy Spirit in the church and the completion of the revelatory and sign gifts. We have to know how the Spirit of God is working, those things that we are to be pursuing, those things we are not to pursue, how it is that he is changing us, and how the power of the Spirit of God literally is infused in everything that believers do. There's no place or part of the believer's life that is separate from the power of the Spirit of God, and we talked about that. Third, we talked about special creation by God out of nothing of all that exists in six literal 24-hour days. It's important that we take the Bible at its word, that we take it literally, that as we look and see those things that are written, that is, as is appropriate, a proper kind of literalness. That is, there are metaphors in Scripture, there are pictures, word pictures in Scripture. But we interpret all of those things literally. We look at Genesis chapter 1 and we see where we have 6 days, morning, evening. We have all the things that are going on. We say we believe that there are 6 days in which God created all things. And that does not contradict modern science. It informs modern science. That's how we approach science, is through the principles and truths of Scripture. And then we spent several weeks talking about the special truth that men and women have been carefully designed by God as spiritual equals to pursue different but complementary roles in the local church, which enable the body of Christ to powerfully accomplish its mandate to equip the saints and thus evangelize the world. And perhaps there is no greater confusion in our world today than about the roles of men and women, about gender roles, things which in one sense ought to be the most obvious things. There are men and there are women. These are fixed categories that were designed by God, created by God from the very beginning, and yet even this modern man has somehow managed to be confused about, and purposefully. It certainly is a work of the enemy of our soul to confuse even the most fundamental nature in which we have been created, which is our gender, male and female. So we spent some time looking at how God designed those things and then how it fleshes itself out in the church. A church that properly functions with men and women understanding their roles, loving what God has done, pursuing those roles with passion and with encouragement, is there are few things that give a greater testimony to the world of the truths of Scripture. We believe what this book says. And so therefore we follow it out, not grudgingly, we follow it joyfully. And when the church accomplishes this, it is powerful in a society that has no idea what to do with men and women. And so now men are confused and women are confused and no one really knows what it is they're supposed to be doing, and the family is a wreck, and therefore our nations are a wreck, and unfortunately the church is often a wreck. And so we talked about how those things work and how we can live out those roles, and particularly focused on the tremendous impact that the women of our church make as they come alongside the leadership to help, support, and encourage, and that by that means the church is built up as the Lord would have it. Well, now we're moving to a fifth distinctive. And that has to do with our eschatology, or as we'll see, the study of last things, and the fact that we have what is called a premillennial eschatology. So if you're going on your outline, you might be going, I don't know what either one of those words means. That's okay. We'll work our way through it. All right. But on our website for one of our distinctives, it says this: while good and godly men are on both sides of the millennial issues, and by the way, millennial just has to do with 1,000 years, all right, we believe a premillennial viewpoint allows for the most consistently literal interpretation of both Old and New Testaments. Our premillennial view may be stated as follows. And again, I'll be explaining these things over the next 2 weeks, but I just wanted, this is what's on the website. So if you ever read it, you're like, okay, there it is. What does it mean? That's what we're going to talk about. So here is, very briefly stated, our premillennial viewpoint. That is, at Jesus' second coming, he will set up an earthly kingdom over which he will reign for 1,000 years. And we just read that. So, no, there it is in Scripture. A restored nation of believing Israelites will be the lead nation of this earthly kingdom, with Gentile believers and believing Jews reigning with Christ. That is, God has a purpose for both Jews and Gentiles, and he retains a purpose for his nation Israel, which will be followed through into the millennial kingdom. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan will be released to deceive the nations. There will be a final battle and a final great white throne judgment of unbelievers. After this, the eternal state is ushered in through the creation of a new heavens and new earth. Again, remember, when it comes to our distinctives, these are not areas of doctrine which every member is required to believe. You can join the church and not hold these distinctives. However, they are upheld, right, and taught by every elder and teacher at Grace. So this is what you will hear taught. These are affirmed, that these are biblical doctrines, that they are doctrines that are deeply grounded in the roots of Scripture, and that they are important for the overall sanctification of the church. Even though they don't have to be agreed upon by everyone, certainly then, if that's what we're going to teach, then we ask that people don't teach against them, or if they feel like these things are simply not things that they can hold to, right? Then those are things that in our new members class that we say, well, that will help you determine, again, where you go to church and if you become part of this one, because these are the things that we will teach. Well, with that being said, let us dive into this idea of a premillennial eschatology, and let me define a few terms. First, eschatology. Essentially, it's just a big word. Theologians love to use big words. It just means last things, the study of last things. And ology really is the study of, if you have theology, it's the study of God. Eschatology, esch is last. So eschatology is the study of things that are coming last. That is, they haven't happened yet, future things. Okay? So just read premillennial study of future things. Premillennial has to do with the fact that we believe that Christ will set up 1,000-year reign on this earth. Millennial having to do with 1,000-year reign. Pre simply meaning that we live before this time of the millennium and that it has not happened yet, that it will happen when Christ returns. The study of Bible doctrine written through John MacArthur and his ministry at Grace Community Church, says this: the study of eschatology involves tracking what God is doing in history on a grand cosmic scale, and yet also on an intensely practical level, because these things involve your destiny. I mean, were you listening when we read Revelation 19 through 21 a moment ago? We're talking about lakes of fire. We're talking about eternal punishment. We're talking about Christ coming bodily. We're talking about his setting up a rule and reign. We're talking about the resurrection. Nearly every important thing in the future was bound up in those chapters. It's right there. And things that if we are believers, we must know, and we must proclaim these things to unbelievers, that they would not suffer the fate that is found in those very chapters. We spent last night as a youth group, there's about, I think, 70 teens and, I don't know, 30, 40 adults running around all over Knoxville trying to, we were doing something called Underground Church, where we try to find our secret worship spot. There's a lot that goes into that. But the whole purpose was what? That we could come together and worship and praise and honor and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as true believers, knowing and understanding that our hope is not in this world. Well, the world persecutes the church. In America, we've been spared that in many ways. But around the world, people are killed for the very things that they believe, and they long for the return of Christ. He is coming. This world is not their home. It's so easy for that to be true for us. And so we're trying to give our teens a little taste of what it is to long for the return of Christ and to love the fellowship of the saints, all because of the truths of the gospel. And if people do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they do not repent and believe, then they will spend eternity suffering in hell away from him. We have a portion of our game, as it were, where we have a jail and people get caught in these parks and they come. And I had the privilege last night of being an interrogator. So I'm dressed up in my black turtleneck and I put on my accent, which wasn't very good. And we sit in this little tent and I ask them questions about their faith and why they believe these things. Now, I'll have you know that your teens did well in this interrogation, and I make it as intense as seems appropriate, to ask them questions, just rapid fire, say, well, why do you believe that, and why do you believe what Jesus did, and why is he the only way, and why is the Bible true, and what does it mean that Jesus died for you, and why do you believe in him, and how does the righteousness of God get applied to you? And they're like, ah. And yet most of them have answers. Why? Because they're being well taught. But all these things are important. If they cannot talk about these things and communicate them, then there will be people who spend eternity in hell. These things are real. That's why we study last things, because the last things are coming, and they will soon be first. They will soon be first things. So we want to know about the future. And so I'd like to begin with what we know for sure about the future. Because while in saying these things, I'm not trying to simplify everything. Well, it's all very easily understandable, and we at Grace Community Church have everything figured out, and no one else knows. No, that certainly isn't true. So I want to begin with the things that are most obvious, working our way then towards the things which are perhaps a little more difficult to determine. And really, we will draw our line, and we have drawn our line, at the place where we think this far we can go and be certain, and then past that, we'll have to wait and see what the Lord does, right? Because we don't know or understand all of those things. So what do we know for sure? And each of these principles that we will now cover under this particular outline point, what we know for sure about the future, these are things clearly taught in Scripture. They're inextricably linked to the truthfulness of Jesus and the hope of the gospel. These things must happen. What are they? One, Christ will personally and bodily return to earth. Again, we just read it in the book of Revelation. I could just leave it right there, but of course, all over Scripture it speaks of this. How about Acts 1, verse 9? I love this particular passage. The disciples have gathered together. Jesus has ascended up into heaven, and they're standing there going, stunned. Jesus is gone. He was bodily on earth. He walked among them. Now, he was in, when he resurrected, he was in his resurrection body. He was in his glorified body. He was physical. He could eat. They could touch him. They could see him. He physically walked upon the earth. And then this physical body, yet changed and new because it's a glorified resurrection body, it ascends up to heaven while they're watching in the glory of God. And they're standing there with their mouths wide open, I think wondering, I thought we were going to have a kingdom. Where's the kingdom? Well, I thought Jesus was going to be here. And some angels come. It says, after he had said these things, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, if you want to turn there, we'll do some quite a bit of moving our way through the Bible this morning. So Acts chapter 1, so they're standing after Jesus does this. It says, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, intently, I'll bet, is he going to come back? He just left. So they're intently gazing, kind of looking where he left. Says two men in white clothing stood beside them. Read, angels. Okay, that's who these were, not some guys that put on some freshly washed shirts. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? this Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. In what just the same way? Physically, bodily, as we will see, right? In a body that can be touched and seen. And he will come where? Well, he left from the earth, so where's he coming back? He's coming back to the earth, not some other place, not some different spot. Just as he left, he's coming back. He's going to come back to this earth. So don't stand with your mouths wide open. Now go do what he told you to do, anticipating that he is coming. He will personally and bodily return to the earth. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised. We wait here for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. If Jesus isn't coming back, we are fools. You are going through all the difficulties of this life, proclaiming the reality of a Christianity and of a Jesus who's not coming back for you. Let's say he even exists. Let's say he died for you and he rose from the dead and he went back to heaven. And let's say all that is true. If he's not coming back, it doesn't matter. You're just stuck here. You're left here. He's not returning. He's not rescuing you. Life will go on until we all die and the earth burns up. He must return. All our hope, Scripture says, every ounce of our current hope is found in his future return. We rejoice in what he's done now. We rejoice in the things that he is accomplishing, but he will not leave us here. That's our ultimate hope and our ultimate joy. He will come and rescue us. Secondly, every person will be bodily raised from the dead. This is the second truth that we must understand. Christianity is not some mythical religion about people who then, with their spirits, they fly around in heaven after they die, playing harps and sitting on clouds, and you can kind of invent any kind of mythical thing you want about it. There's a physical bodily resurrection. Your spirit will be united with a renewed body. Every person will have a true physical, although also spiritual, existence into all of eternity. Those who are believing, 1 Corinthians 15:20, they will be raised. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since also by a man came death, that would be Adam, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead, that's Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then those who are Christ's at his coming. All of the believing dead, all who have died in Christ, will rise again, and they will receive a new body to go along with their soul, which continues to live. But also, and this is important, the unbelieving dead, those who died outside of Christ, they too will be resurrected, and resurrected then with a new body. They will retain, or they will receive a body which is able to then live forever. Only that body will live forever in punishment. They do not go into a state that is simply the soul or into some kind of annihilation. They too will receive a new body in which they will then live forever. Revelation 20, verse 12. I saw the dead. I just read this. The great and the small standing before the throne. The books were open, and another book was opened. This is the unbelieving dead who stand before the throne, who are resurrected after this period of the millennium. Every person will be bodily raised from the dead. We do not believe in a mythical or spiritual resurrection only. Our spirits are reunited with our body for all of eternity. The afterlife is real life, not some kind of fake mythical existence. It's real. It's bodily. There's a physical nature to the afterlife as we receive these new bodies. And everyone must be prepared for this reality. You will live forever, either in eternal life with God or eternal death in punishment. One way or the other, every person you see is immortal. That is, they will live forever. They are an immortal soul which will retain or be given again a body which can live for all of eternity. This is what we believe. This is what the scriptures teach. Number three, Christ will set up a physical kingdom. Now, there are two options to this, right? Either the physical kingdom will be the new heavens and new earth into the eternal state, or the physical kingdom will be the millennial kingdom. That's what we hold to. But either way, right, that what we know for sure is that Christ will set up a physical kingdom. Again, by physical, I mean that it will have physical components, an earth, heavens, bodies that can be touched and felt and eat and speak and work. Again, not some kind of mythical spiritual existence. There will be a physical kingdom. It doesn't matter which eschatology or idea of last things that you hold. The Bible teaches that there will be a real physical kingdom. Again, either on this earth for 1,000 years or in the new heavens and the new earth, we would hold, and our eschatology holds, that it begins with a physical kingdom here and then progresses into the new heavens and new earth, a recreation which is also physical. Again, not ethereal, not spiritual only, but real. I read you Revelation 22, where it talks about the fact that a new heavens and new earth will be created. And Revelation 22:3 says, there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him. He will reign. He will reign upon the earth. He will reign upon a physical earth. He will reign over nations and peoples and kingdoms. He will set up a physical kingdom. Now, Christ's kingdom currently is, we would call it, spiritual. That is, he rules over the earth in the hearts of the church, rules over our hearts, our lives, and has not set up a physical presence here on the earth. But he will. It will not be spiritual only. He will set up his physical kingdom. The Bible teaches this from beginning to end. For every person will be judged. These are things we know for sure. Every person in the world, without exception, who has ever lived will come into judgment. No one will escape this. The Stephen Hawkings of the world who say their bodies will simply, are they like old computers who break down and will simply put on the scrap heap of eternity, as it were, going back to nothing. Stephen Hawking is wrong. He will stand before a holy God and he will be judged for every single thing he has ever said and everything he has ever done. And nothing he said, nothing he believed, nothing that he espoused will change that reality. And that is true for every person. Gandhi, Muhammad, every person who has ever lived, great spiritual leader or no, regardless of what they proclaim about the afterlife, will come under judgment before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords himself. Believers will be judged for their deeds in order to determine heavenly reward. Believers do not come before God as though perhaps they might enter into hell. They come before God as those who are assured of heaven and yet whose every deed will be judged to determine whether it was done for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. And these are essential thoughts for the believer and really for the unbeliever to understand as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, it says this. Therefore, we have also as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Why do we want to be pleasing to God? Why would that matter? If he's not coming back, who cares? But it says this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I'll say we do. We will stand before this holy God. We will be accountable to him. As believers, our works being judged. In 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about the fact that these works will be burned up if they were not done for Christ. Those that last will follow us, as it were, into eternity as the rewards that God will give. But also unbelievers, they will be judged for their deeds. Revelation 20 that I just read to you, verses 10 through 15, their deeds will be found wanting and they will be cast without exception into the lake of fire. All the unbelieving dead are raised at the end of the millennium. Every single one of them will be judged by God and every one of them will be found wanting, for not one of them has the recommended or the necessary perfect righteousness to enter into heaven. Unbelievers cannot stand in the presence of God because they are not clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And we spent a lot of time last night talking with our young people about how it is that they can enter into heaven if God is just. Because every one of them admitted that they were sinners and that even after coming to Christ that they still sinned. And I would say, well, then how is it that a just and holy God, if you're still a sinner, even though you know Christ, how can he let you into heaven? How is that just? And some of them were able to work their way around to the doctrine of what we call justification. That is, when we put faith and trust in Christ, we are clothed with his righteousness. That is, God credits the righteousness of Christ to our account. We don't actually have it. We don't live in perfect righteousness, but it gets credited to us by the just and holy God who in his righteous decrees states that we receive the benefit and the credit for Christ's righteousness. But no unbeliever will have that. And so it is absolutely impossible It is literally impossible for a holy God to allow a single unbeliever into heaven because they do not have the perfect righteousness of Christ. They will be judged, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Judgment day is coming. Nothing is more sure. There is no more vital fact than that God will bring every act into judgment, and perfect justice will be applied to every person. For believers, perfect justice being heaven because Christ has paid their penalty and given them his righteousness. For unbelievers, perfect justice, eternity in hell, because they are not and cannot be perfect, and God requires perfection and has the right to do so because he's the holy creator and infinitely just God against whom even one offense is an infinite grievous offense to him. This is right and just. Every person will be judged. We know this for sure. Then number five, going along with this, every person will enter into an eternal state. I could say the eternal state, but we always think of the eternal state as heaven, but it isn't heaven for everyone. Every person will enter into an eternal state. Believers will enter into intimacy with God in the new heavens and the new earth. John 10:27 gives this promise. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Every unbeliever is promised an abundant life and an abundantly eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. All believers will enter into an eternal state of blessedness. However, again, as I have mentioned, every unbeliever will also enter into an eternal state that is eternal punishment in the lake of fire and hell. Not annihilation, not where they enter into the lake of fire and are burned up and then become nothing, but a life of eternal punishment because they are raised with bodies that are designed to be able to exist forever under the punishment that they will receive. Revelation 14, turn there. Revelation 14, if you doubt the eternal nature of this punishment, Revelation 14, verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. What is this all about? Those who are disobedient to God in the time of the end, which we'll touch on briefly this week and a little next week, right? When they're disobedient to God, they receive the wrath that is due to all those who are disobedient. So it's not only these, it is anyone who has disobeyed God ultimately throughout throughout human history. They will drink of the wine of the wrath of God because he has a righteous, holy anger against sinners. Not some kind of capricious, flashpan anger where he just gets mad and loses his temper, but a true, settled, holy anger against anything which is contrary to his character. It is right and just, in fact, essential for God to have this wrath. One who does not hate evil does not love good. You cannot say that you love good if you do not hate evil. You can't love good and then give a pass to things that are to the opposite of that which is good, those things which are evil and wrong. God doesn't, he can't, and he won't. It goes on to say then that they are tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. It couldn't be any more clear. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, those who receive the mark of his name. This punishment is eternal. All men are immortal. Every person you see will live forever. They will exist. The only question is in what state? Joyful, abundant, eternal life, or painful, empty, eternal punishment? Those are the things we know for sure. There's no doubt about those things. It doesn't matter what kind of eschatology you have. It doesn't matter whether we're premillennial, amillennial, panmillennial, no millennial. Those things will happen. And so perhaps even this morning, as you are faced with those realities, you're like, I'm not ready for that. I don't even understand that fully. You need to understand that fully because that fate will happen to you. And the Bible tells you how to respond to that fate, how to respond in repentance and faith, to recognize the nature of your sin, that it grieves the holy God, that he justly punishes it, and that the only way to escape that punishment is to trust in Jesus, who took your penalty before a holy God, died in your place, rose again so that you could have new life, and then God grants that righteousness, Christ's righteousness to you when you trust in him. That's the only way. You have to understand these things. And God holds you accountable for that because you've just heard it. You are accountable for these things that you have heard. Well, what do we know for sure about the return of Christ? So that's what we know for sure about the future. What do we know for sure about Christ's return? Well, first, the nature of the return of Christ. We know scripturally that it is sudden. When Jesus comes, there will be no time to get prepared or make a response. The Bible is clear that the coming of Jesus will be unexpected. He could return at any time. Are you ready? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. In a twinkling of an eye, the smallest amount of time you can imagine, Christ will return. It will happen. And if you're not prepared, then you will suffer the fate of that. Matthew 24, 44, for this reason also you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So his return, the nature of it will be sudden. It is personal. Personal. It's not generic. He's preparing a place for believers. He's returning for you, says John 14, 3. I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's coming for his people. He's coming for his bride. And then for all unbelievers who are not part of that, he's coming for them in punishment. But this is personal. His coming is also visible. He will be seen. He'll be seen by the world as he comes. Again, a physical and bodily coming, Revelation 1:7, all eyes will see him. It's physical, as I mentioned. He has a renewed body that he retains for all of eternity. Christ does, right? This glorified body that he has. And so in Acts 1:11, we saw that he will return to the earth, that he will return in a physical fashion with his body that is fit for both earth and heaven. It is fit for the spiritual state and for a physical state as well. His return will be judgmental. That is, he is coming to judge. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, turn there. If it hasn't already been clear in the passages that we've read, let's make it even more clear in 2 Thessalonians. It speaks of the nature of Christ's return. So in 2 Thessalonians 1, and really in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we have a laying out of this eschatology, these end time things. It's not only the book of Revelation. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These, verse 9, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. We believe this. We believe what the Bible says. The world looks at these things and says, this is foolishness. This coming of Christ, these mighty angels, this flaming retribution, this stuff is ridiculous. These are fairy tales. No, this is the truth of Scripture. There's people that have taken these things and made fairy tales out of them. I understand that. But the reality, the truth of angelic beings, of demonic beings, of eternal punishment, of eternal life, of a God that exists and oversees the world. These are real. This is what you believe. These are the things that you hold to. These are the truths of Scripture. He will come to judge, but also, as was mentioned in this very passage, he will come to be glorified. This is a glorious return for his people, to be glorified in that day, to be marveled at by his people. We long for this. Our blessed one will return. And so while it brings judgment upon those who have rejected God, it brings blessing for all who have prepared for his appearing through repentance and faith. Well, what about the expectation of the return of Christ? That's the nature of it. It's sudden and personal and visible and physical. All those were just underneath that heading. I didn't have outline points for them. Judgmental and glorious. But the second point there, the expectation of the return of Christ. How are we to expect this? What is our expectancy to be? Well, Scripture is clear in all places that we are to have a vigilant expectation, constantly looking for this. Have you forgotten this morning? Did you come this morning just going through your routine? You're going to sing some songs, and I hope you were prepared and joyful, but just focused on the here and now, focused on what's happening this morning, caught up in your family, maybe caught up, hopefully, in the singing of songs and enjoying that, but without the bigger picture perspective that Christ is coming, that we are to await his return, that we are here at his pleasure until such time as he snatches us away, and that is his plan. If you lose sight of the future, you start living for the now, believer or unbeliever, and your life gets caught up in all the things that are happening here, we must focus on what is to come, even as we live properly in the present. The future drives everything in the present. We cannot ignore it. And so the Bible constantly reminds us of this truth, constantly points us ahead to the Christ that is coming. We are to have a vigilant expectation. Matthew 24, 42, you can turn there. and maybe in anticipation of the months or years that we will eventually get there. Matthew 24, and by the way, the longest discourse in the book of Matthew, Jesus' longest recorded sermon in all of the Bible, is on his second coming. His second coming. That's his longest sermon, longer even than the Sermon on the Mount, more verses. The expectation of the return of Christ, Matthew 24, 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day our Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known all, or at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. He would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. We are to be vigilant. We are to be hopeful. Hopeful. Our hope is to be placed in the sure return of Christ. 1 Peter 1:13. I mean, you might be thinking, Chris, you know, you're teaching on eschatology, so you're getting all excited about end things, and you're overemphasizing the importance of them. I am not. I cannot. Listen to 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely. Where? I mean, our mind ought to perk up. Fix your hope completely. All right, I need hope. Do you need hope this morning? No matter how well your life is going, are you in need of hope, a confident expectation of the goodness of God? Are you in need of that? You are. But you put your hope in your family, you put your hope in your country, you put your hope in your job, you put your hope in your health, you put your hope in your success, even the good portions of that. I want to serve the Lord. I want to honor the Lord. You put your hope in your relationships. I tell you, those hopes will always fail you. People fail you. Circumstances fail you. The world is broken. But there is one hope that will not. So when we hear something like fix your hope completely, then our ears pick up because we are people in desperate need of hope. So where are we going to find it? You can't find it in any of these other things, even these sub-hopes, even if you are hoping or desiring some of these things with good purpose, wanting what the scripture wants. It says fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he appears bodily. When we see him, when our faith turns to sight, when all is made well, when the world is set right, when he rules the nations and the kingdoms, overseeing them and directing them to his own purpose, which he will then do for all of eternity. No little despots shaking their hands at God and somehow thinking that they are the ones in charge. It's utter foolishness. As these little pipsqueaks sit on their thrones of power and say, I'm in charge. And the God of the universe laughs, says Psalm 2. He laughs at them. He created their very being. He gives them their voice. He gives them their breath. They draw not another breath apart from him. And they have the audacity to tell him that they're in charge. And we do the same. We're little despots that sit on our own little thrones in our homes and shake our fists at God and say, why are you doing this? And why are you doing that? And why isn't my life like this? And why aren't you accomplishing this? And why am I in this situation? Because I understand the difficulty. And I feel the same desires to say, God, what are you doing? But I don't sit on the throne. The one who does is coming. And he will rule and reign. There's only one hope. It's not political. Even in one sense, the church itself, it puts us into our hope, but the church itself fails. And the people in it fail. And it's not our ultimate hope. We are joined to it so that we might ultimately participate in the greatest hope, which is the coming of Christ. We have this hopeful expectation. We have an eager expectation. We long for this day. It's not a dread. It's like, oh no, he's coming. I've got so many things I want to do, so much I want to accomplish. I'm not ready yet. No, this is to be an eager expectation. We long for the day when our work and our toil will be done. We will forever be in the presence of the one that we have longed for. But maybe that's the problem. Maybe you don't eagerly anticipate the coming of Christ because he's not your greatest desire. And again, I understand that emotionally, viscerally, there are desires on this earth that feel stronger. They do. That's the nature of it. By faith, our desire is upon our Lord. Emotionally and our affections translating themselves into this kind of desire. You guys, again, it's not the same kind of thing as a visceral earthly desire. It's real. We should have real emotions, real desires, but to expect that somehow the earthly physical desires that we can touch and feel would in that way be the same kind of desire that we have for our Savior is not what the Bible describes. That is
It is by faith that we take joy in our Savior. And that joy is a faithful joy that sometimes and hopefully increasingly has an emotional component, but often our emotions fail us in this area. And we feel much more strongly about going out to dinner with our spouse than we do with the return of Christ. And we wonder, am I a Christian? Of course you are. By faith, you take hold of these things, and certainly you direct your affections and your emotions, but they don't always respond as they should. But this is nonetheless an eager expectation, Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. We eagerly wait for this. And you don't have to pump up your emotions to somehow over-emotion the other things in your life. Like somehow you just have to, if you have emotions for anything else that are stronger than your physical emotions for Jesus, that somehow you don't love him. That would be a horrible place to be. You would always be wondering, maybe I don't love Jesus because I have all these physical emotions that are stronger in this way. No, your eager affection of the heart by faith is placed upon your Savior. And as you do this, your joys come and your expectation increases, even as the things of the earth continue to have a draw for you. Eager expectation that ever increasingly grows in our hearts and our minds. By faith, these things grow. And then a holy expectation. We prepare for the return of Christ by pursuing holiness, because we anticipate seeing him in his holiness and we long to be like him. 1 John 3, turn there. 1 John 3, so important. See, here's how our affection plays itself out. You may wonder, well, do I have true affections after Christ? My emotions don't seem to follow. Again, it seems like I have more emotion. I watch a movie and I cry over a movie, and yet my affections don't seem to be drawn in quite the same way when I read the Bible. You read Leviticus, you're probably not gonna cry. But nonetheless, your affections for Christ can be stimulated by faith to recognize that in the book of Leviticus, you see the holiness of God that Christ has now imparted to you, and on the basis of his sacrifice, you can partake in. It's not the same kind of emotional excitement. Don't leap out of your chair. But you ought to be drawn and driven towards that because of your great love for him. And that should draw you then to a great holiness, which is expressed not by exceeding emotion, but by true obedience. It is an obedience driven by a true affection for Christ, which is pursued out of love for him in obedience that is directed according to Scripture. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. This is unbelievable. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We long to see our holy Savior. But if he is holy and pure, and what is the greatest longing of the heart of the believer? What should it be? It says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him, there it is again, our hope is fixed on Christ and his return, purifies himself just as he is pure. We love to be holy because our Savior is holy. We long to see him in his perfection, having pursued the very perfection that he will bring. It is a travesty to think that somehow we wait for holiness that our Savior will bring instead of pursuing it now, knowing that the Holy One will come. True believers love to be holy because their Savior, their beautiful Savior, is holy as well. So it's a holy expectation. Well, what about the timing of Christ's return? What do we know for sure? Well, we know that it's unknown, right? The timing, what we know, is that it's unknown. No man knows the day or the hour, says Mark 13:32. But of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. The surest thing we can know about any specific date that someone sets for Christ's return is that it's wrong, right? He's going to come back. No man knows. Be on the alert, Matthew 25:13 says. And we know the timing of his return is that it is imminent or near. The Bible uses the word near often to indicate the fact that it is right at the door. It's just about to happen. And people understand this word imminency in different ways. I mean, how close is it? Any moment, any second. But everything in Scripture drives us to an anticipation of Christ returning at any time. Signs or no signs, whether some believe there are signs that will happen before he comes, some not, but none of the signs in Scripture, in a single time anywhere in Scripture, does Jesus say, hey, there's signs coming, so therefore, kick back and wait. And say, hey, whoa, there's some signs that haven't happened yet, so he can't be coming now, so I'll just live. Never does it say that. ever are we to use any kind of sign that might be of Christ's return to say, well, he might not come soon. He might not come quickly. It is clear that he will come, and that he will come suddenly, and that we are to expect that coming at any time. That is how we are to live, regardless of your eschatology. If you don't live that way, you're simply unbiblical. You are not living with this immediate expectation that he might return. I love the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. And by the way, we'll look at imminency, that idea, a little more next week. In fact, we'll look at everything else next week. But 1 Thessalonians 4:15 says this. Paul says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Now listen carefully. That we, who's we? Paul. Right, so Paul says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." You're thinking, well, there's all these signs and all these things that have to happen if you hold to that. And yet Paul himself says, look, I have every expectation that the Lord will return while I am alive. In the first century, there was nothing holding Paul back from believing that in the first century, at any time, Christ could return. It says, we who are alive and remain. Doesn't mean he was wrong that Christ didn't come then. It means that his expectation was correct and that he believed that Christ could come at any time. He believed it was near. Do you believe it? I understand we're 2,000 years later. Are you the same as the Apostle Paul, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep? Do you believe that he could come at any time? Are you expecting him at any moment? So your life is lived with every hope, every dream, every action directed towards his second coming? Or have you forgotten? And as your view on eschatology, well, those things will happen and they'll all pan out in the end and everything will be fine and I don't really understand any of that. Has that caused you to be lackadaisical? Has it caused you to lack alertness? Have you grown complacent? And I will say that to the extent that you are complaining, to the extent that you are grumbling, to the extent that you are inappropriately or unbiblically worried and nervous, you have forgotten these truths. To the extent that somehow you are tied up in the world and that the fact that this world has not provided you the delights or the expectations that you thought were going to happen, as strong and as difficult as those things can be, if you have been tied up in those things, you have not been alert. You have forgotten this truth. You are not focusing all of your hope on the revelation of Jesus Christ. So these are the things that we know for sure. Next week, we will launch into the differing views, as it were, on the kingdom of God. And we will seek to land in the place where we can say, this is what we know most surely about how the kingdom of God will play itself out. We will try, we will seek not to go beyond that, but we will seek to bring ourselves to a place where it is most biblically responsible to stand about how we prepare and how we expect the kingdom of God to come. That'll be next week. But here are my questions as we finish. As you consider where your life is lived today, are you personally, individually, eagerly anticipating the return of Christ? Did you think about that this morning? Are you fixing your hope completely on the fact of Christ's return, not on the sub-hopes that we so often place our trust in? Are you pursuing holiness in anticipation of the one that you will see, your beloved Lord Jesus Christ, the perfectly holy one? Is that why you're pursuing holiness? Or is it some legalistic sense of earning your own salvation or making up to God the things that you somehow believe that you owe him? No. We are pursuing holiness because he is holy. And are you passionately proclaiming the gospel so that unbelievers will know of Christ's return and be prepared through repentance and faith? If he could come at any time, then we must be quick about sharing the gospel at any time and every time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the greatness of your love towards us. Thank you for your sure return, that we can be confident that you will come and rescue us from this evil age, that you will deliver us from the wrath to come, that you will take us to be home with you forever, that you will enable us to serve you and to please you and to have an abundant life with you for all of eternity. Lord, I pray that you would help us to focus on these truths, but I pray also that our hearts would have a holy dread concerning the nature of your judgment. And that out of that holy fear of you, that we would not only live for you in holiness and in truthfulness, but that we would proclaim the truth to those who will fall underneath your judgment without the protection of Jesus. That we proclaim to them how they can run to Jesus so that they might escape the wrath to come. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.